We're up to second chelik, actually. Perek Rishon. We did already some of this stuff, but it's been a while, a good couple of months, so I really want to say just some of the ideas that were said before, but not many. The first chelik of the Ramchal Derech Hashem really concerned itself with the plan of creation, the purpose of that plan, and also some of the ideas about what exists in the plan, what the Rebbeinu Shem created, and so on, you know. But this chelik begins, again, it continues that theme, but also has a lot in this chelik, actually, this part, talks about the consequences of a person's act, and what does God do? How does he react to what a person does? And the tremendous amount of actions that the Rebbeinu Shlom takes as a result of the acts of man. And that's really what he goes into, all kinds, you know, whether it be good things, punishments, suffering, whatever it be, these are all actions that the Rebbeinu Shlom takes as a result of the actions of a person. You know, so there's a lot of it spent on that and so on. Well, the Ramchal tries to give you guidelines in terms of what determines or how do we understand the acts of the Rebbeinu Shlom in consequence to a person's actions, whatever they be, and so on. You know. And what is important to know also is just the structure. First, you have the what's called the circumstances that a person finds himself in. It's called the setup, the situation, or the circumstances, right? Every person born has a set of circumstances which is unique to that person. So that's the first thing to think about. What are the circumstances? Why are there different circumstances? What determines them for each person? That's the first area, if you want to call it, of a person's life. The second thing which you can examine is not just the circumstances, but within the context of those circumstances, what does he do? His actions. His actions as they relate to everything that he lives in. Okay? Whatever that is. From the beginning of the time that he's a kid, a baby, so to speak, right? Until he dies. He has a whole series of circumstances constantly changing. And he interacts with that. He's always doing something, right? So there's what's called a totality of the acts of any given person within circumstances. So that itself is important, the nature of those acts or actions. Then we know that since there is a plan, that the Rebbeinu Shlom always has consequences or results, you see. And therefore what that means is that there are results, consequences here in this world, but much more specifically is what does God do? In other words, to what does he respond, to what doesn't he respond? Why does he respond? How does he respond? And so on. What determines the nature of the response? This is called, the concept called Hashgocha. Hashgocha, which means to oversee or to supervise, what that means is several ideas. One is that the Rebbeinu Shalom, God, oversees every single action in the entire world. There is nothing that he does not oversee. So that's the first stage of Hashgocha, where he sees. What it really means is that he doesn't see, obviously. The Rebbeinu Shlom doesn't have eyes where he looks. The Rebbeinu Shlom knows, you see. The Rebbeinu Shlom knows everything that has occurred, right, that has happened. He knows it. If you remember, the Shia once gave a long time ago, you know. The Rebbeinu Shlom knows everything, not because he sees, you see, and not because he's external to the event. The event takes place within God, because everything exists because of the Baruch Shalom, and everything emerges from him, you see. So the reason why the Baruch Shalom knows anything is because he knows it, because he sees it, because it's separate from him. The reason why the Baruch Shalom knows anything is because it's part of him, you see. It's a whole different understanding of how he knows. But whatever he does know, you know, it based on that type of relationship, that you can only say that the event that happens and God are identical. But in a mystery way, mystical way, which we have no understanding, whatever the event is, we have no idea, right, of the existence of God. We don't see him, we don't feel him, yet we emerge or emanate from him. And that, of course, is a complete mystery and so on, you know. So the Baruch Shem clearly sees everything, knows everything, like I said, because we are really part of him in that sense. But in any case, now once he sees and knows everything, then the Baruch Shem clearly has to make a decision. What do I do about what this person did? Therefore, he will examine the deeds or the actions of this person with incredible precision. What did the person do? When? How? What was the level that he did it? You know, did he know what he was doing? Didn't know, you know, his state of mind. Also, that which the person did, how does it interact with everybody else? You know, and so on. And therefore, if it interacts in a good way or a bad way, and what's the nature of what he did? Is it bad? Is it evil? Is it good? And so on. He has a complete, total understanding of the exact nature of what was done. And therefore, that's the knowledge that he has. You see, and like I said, what is this act that this person does? How will it affect the future? How does it affect everybody now? Because somebody can do an act, right, that has consequences of which is far beyond that person, you see. So therefore, in a short way of saying it, the Rebbe Hashem knows every single thing about that action or deed that the person does. Then what the Rebbe Hashem does is he decides. He makes a decision. Of course, all of this happens instantaneously, you know. But and the decision that God makes obviously leads to consequences, results. And that's what the Rosh Hashanah does. So in a nutshell, you can look at that. What are the circumstances that each person finds himself in? What are the deeds or the actions that the person does? And what does the Rosh Hashanah decide? What is the interaction as a result of the person's actions? You see. Now, the Hashgacha really incorporates all ideas, you see. The Hashgacha, God oversees what situation you will be in, what's called the Chatchila initially, right? He will decide that. So he oversees that, and he makes sure that you're in that situation. That's part of the Hashgacha, right? That this situation that you're in, he put you there. And the Baruch Shem, the situation has to be exact, you know, in terms of who you are, your job, your marriage, your kids. That's a situation that people find themselves in. What yeshiva you went to, right? So on. That situation is governed completely by the Rabbanu Shalom, because you must be in that particular situation in order to do what's called your tikkun, in order to complete your mission, whatever that is. This is like a prescription. When a doctor gives a person a prescription, it's an exact requirement or regimen that a person has to do in order to get well. In this case, it's an exact prescription, so to speak, of what you need to be in order to do what you need to do, your tikkun, how you're going to rectify creation. So the Baruch Shem does that. And then, of course, within that situation, you do what you want, basically, you see. And then, so that's the second aspect of the supervision, is that he has to allow you to do what you want, which basically, of course, is free will. So all Hashgacha, see? And then the third idea of the Hashgacha is that the Baruch Shem now directs, he gives directions. Okay, what has to happen to you as a result of what you did? So all of it is hashgacha. You see, it's all hashgacha, which is very important. So, so it's almost like working for in a factory where the boss never leaves his eyes off the worker. That's a pretty, serious factory, you know. And I don't know what the workers are going to do. I don't know how happy they'll be. But it's where, you know, and even when the boss isn't there, he's got spies, you know, checking you out.
Cameras.
And cameras, exactly. Today it's all cameras, right?
It's not so hard to envision these days.
Yeah, that's right, you know. Yeah, I read that so many, you know, China has, how many did I read? 100 million cameras all over China. It's astounding.
Official cameras.
Official. Yeah. But the cameras are not just cameras, you know. They can identify you. It's a constant, you know, and they identify you, who you are. And they have found many criminals, you know, like you're in a subway station, you know, a station there or whatever, right? It was in the cameras looking at you, and it like puts you in a box, and apparently checks out your face.
Face recognition. Yeah.
You know, face recognition, yeah. And they've arrested many people that they're looking for. And these people are probably walking around innocently and say, yeah, they're not going to see me, right? And I got 100 million cameras all over the place. You know, it used to be a novel called Big Brother, you know, what do you call it, George Orwell, 1984, you know. And this is Mamish, they used to call that guy Big Brother's watching you, you know. It's astounding the technology today allows you. So just imagine the Roshim's got cameras all over the world, you know, and he's watching everybody. You know,
social media.
That what?
There's a proliferation of social media and online interactions. So the only thing stopping the U.S. government from finding somebody, if they really want to, are privacy laws.
Privacy laws. Yeah.
Not necessarily from cameras, but if they have access to that from Google and Facebook, all those information,
yeah,
they can find things out. A lot of things.
Yeah. Yeah. Because everybody's actions are somewhere recorded,
yeah,
you know, and I think we, in a certain sense, we are headed for that society, you know. I mean, they found out they were tapping into everybody's phone calls. Remember that, you know, and then everybody went crazy and so on and so forth, you know. Just, you know, whatever. It's all desire. It's all the desire of man to have power over other people. That's what it is ultimately. And a person just cannot stop from trying to have power over somebody else. But in any case, the Baruch Hashem does direct as a result of the deed that you did. And this is the hashgach of the Baruch Hashem. You see? So, as it says in Pirkei Avos, you know, the eye watches, you know, and the ear hears, you know. That's the hashgach. Everything is, in a certain sense, known, recorded, however you want to look at it and so on, you know. Anyway, so the Ramchal begins that everything that exists basically must further the purpose or advance the purpose of creation. There is nothing that exists that has no purpose whatsoever. No such thing, you know. And of course, then you can answer the question, say, wait a minute, there are hundreds of billions or trillions of insects. You're going to tell me every one exists to advance the purpose? And the answer is yes. You know, I once told you there are 300,000 species of beetles. Species, not beetles. There are trillions and quadrillions of beetles and so on, you know? You mean tell me every one is needed in order for the world to proceed? And the answer is yes. We have absolutely no understanding of any of this, why this is necessary. But this is what is, that everything has to exist to advance, and when something has been, when any creature no longer is necessary or needed for the tikkun to happen, I'd once said, they vanish. There's no need, and the Rasham takes off the protection that they have as a species and just allows them to be annihilated. You see. And by the way, that's the difference between the hashgacha on a human and hashgacha on any animal, you know. The hashgacha of animals is, you know, the Rebbeinu Shem oversees all creatures, every living creature. But for what purpose? To make sure that they exist, to maintain the species. And that's what he does. So he wants to make sure that there are enough cows to give enough milk, right? And to, you know, whatever they make out of cows. Chont, yeah, right? You know? They all exist, you know, every creature has its purpose and how it will assist man, right? And the Rosh makes sure that there are enough of them, you know, that will provide mankind with whatever they need. And therefore, he maintains the hashgacha of the species. And that's it. That's the only thing he does for all the creatures. Man, however, is different. He's not interested in preserving man. He wants man to be oyved, a person has to do something. As we, you know, so I was to in order to get Oidim Haba. Okay. Now, what is also being said is, if you remember, the major components of the Bria, right? One is the physical universe, right? And that's together with the entire universe itself, all the stars and the galaxies. And the entire world, the planet itself, where you have mankind in it. So that's the first thing the Moshem created. The second thing he created, which I, you know, was mentioned, you know, in June or whatever, is what's called the Koichas Nivdolim, the transcendental forces. That the Moshem created a copy, so to speak, of this entire universe that is in the Shemayim, that's in heaven, in one of the Olamos, right? And that universe is a carbon copy of this, okay? In other words, everything here has an exact spiritual counterpart in another world, you see. But obviously it's not physical. But you are there. In other words, you actually have something that represents you here. It exists there.
Is your spiritual analog in any way connected to your neshama? I mean, in the, more directly than just through your ego?
No, it's physical. It's responsible. It is the origin and cause of every single physical things. No, it's not. But no, that's spiritual. That's what you're asking. Yeah, that's ruchni, yeah.
So my question is, does that have a direct connection to your neshama, or is it only connected to your body?
It's only connected to your body. Okay. No, it's not connected to your neshama. Your neshama is connected to the spheres. It's a different department.
I just wanted to know if it was a connection all the
way. Yeah, no. It's a connection in terms of the entire physical universe emanates from that place, you know? And that is the cause and the origin of everything. And it starts there, which really says that you start there in some type of a ruchnisdiga or spiritual entity, and you work your way down like a chain, okay, until you emerge in the physical world. Okay, so that's called a koyach nivdol, a transcendental force, right? That is your origin, you see? And that is responsible for everything about you. Everything about you, every physical thing, your characters, your character traits, your skills or whatever, and so on, attributes, they all have the origin in that particular spiritual entity that is you at a higher level, you see? Now, so that's the second thing the Baruch Hashem created. Then the third thing that the Baruch Hashem created, like I mentioned, is all the angels, all the malachim. And the malachim, the job of a malach is to fulfill the directive of God. That's their job, you see. In other words, what the Baruch Hashem does, he didn't need malachim. If he wants to do anything, he can do it without a malach. But for whatever reason, the Baruch Hashem decided that he's going to create an entire kingdom of malachim, angels, and they will do his bidding. Mamish, it's like a malchus, a kingdom here is identical in certain ways to the kingdom up there, where it's done through emissaries, messengers, agents, and they are the malachim. Okay, that's how he interacts with the world through malachim. That probably one of the reasons probably for that, it gives him a couple of degrees of Hester, concealment, you know, where all you get to see is a malach, but you never get to see the Rabbanu Shlom directing that angel.
Does the Ramchal say, I don't know where I saw it, it could actually be in this parak, and it could be somebody else.
Yeah.
But it says that Hashem created the Hishtalshlus from him through Malachim, through the Kos Nidalim, everything, so that we could at least have a tfisa, a handle on the process. Whereas if he would just do everything on his own, we would be very hard for us to connect with anything because it's just too, there's too much distance between our.
Yeah, that's, I'm sure that's true, you know. Although we really don't connect to Malachim either.
But at least conceptually we do.
But it's an easier task to connect to a Malach. Why? Because they can assume a garb.
It was more than,
you know, in order, and then we can see that.
It's more than, I'm not,
yeah, I know what you mean.
Connection. I mean, we understand the idea of a king giving commands to a Malach. We, people in the Kabbalah can at least understand certain elements, whereas if it would just be straight from Hashem down to the actual creation,
yeah,
it would be just too far into it.
Yeah, it's too abstract.
Too abstract.
Yeah, yeah. But in any case, that allows him many degrees of concealment, because you're not interacting with God, so to speak. You're actively interacting with Malachim. How does that work? Because the Malachim, at a certain level, they're the ones who manipulate the Koyach Nivdal. They manipulate that entity that is your origin or your representation. They manipulate that. Like I said, remember I said it's like a marionette where you have the controller and you have the marionette that exactly responds to the string. Same idea, you know. So it's the malachim that are assigned. Each malach I had mentioned has an instruction sheet, you know, and that's called natural law. You must manipulate that koyach nivdol, that transcendental force, right, exactly this way, consistently, you see? So that's what the malachim do. So it comes out that every koyach nivdol is controlled by a malach. Every transcendental force that is your representation, your origin in heaven, in one of the olamas, the worlds, is manipulated by a malach. And therefore, if they move you up there, you must move in conformity to the way they move there. It's an absolute control device over everything physical. And that's really how most of the world is moved. All the animals, right? They have no free will, which was mentioned in a minute, right? But they are, every creature is acted upon by an angel manipulating his spiritual representation that represents him, that animal. You see? Which I mentioned, you know. So you have these three things, right? You have the physical body, you have the Koyach Nivdol, which is the origin of that physical thing, right? And then you have the angel that manipulates that particular physical body, you know? And those are the three things, obviously. And the Rabbeinu Shlom is Mashgiach that, you see? He oversees and makes sure that this entire apparatus, if you want to use it that way, you know, is consistent and it's maintained. So that's part of the Hashgacha, that he maintains the Bria, the existence, continuously, you see. So we're not talking about so much about, well, and that's really the way consequences happen. In other words, if somebody does an act and he deserves to be punished, well, the Varsham just sends a message to the Malach, okay, here's what you need to do to that object, that, let's call it, you know, robotic arm, let's say. And bingo, that's what happens to the person. So if the malach makes the person, controls in such a way where the person has to fall, guess what? That person's going to fall, you see. So that's also, obviously, a very important part of the hashgacha, the supervision, and that's what the Baruch Hashem does in consequence to a man's acts.
But it's also the other two parts, right? You said that there was the circumstances, the actions, the consequences.
Consequences, yes.
So the first two parts are also manipulated by Malachim, aren't they?
The what? Yes. Yes.
And the action. Even if I want to do a mitzvah, if I want to do an avera, it's a Malach helping me doing it.
No. Wait. Well, yes. But now we come to the difference. So that's all creatures. Right? Because they have no free will. So they are acted upon. The movement of every creature, animal, insect, I don't care what it is, tree, right? Is a result of the Malach manipulating their particular representation, you know, robotic arm, whatever. You know what I'm saying? However, man is different because man has free will, you know. So it comes out that your actions are the result of your own movement. You determine what your movement is. You have free will. That means that a malach has to wait, you see. So what happens, obviously, what happens is, therefore, when you move, your counterpart also moves. But this time the action is being initiated here, you see, by every creature. What initiates the action of that species, whatever, right, is the malach manipulates that thing, and therefore the animal moves. But for mankind, right, a person moves, which immediately means that that which represents you, your koyach nivel, will move. It will move in response to your actions, you see, not because of any malachim. So therefore the movement of that koyach nivdol is a consequence of your act. You initiate the act. That's called free will, you know. And therefore, that's very different. Then, of course, the Baruch Hashem will send some type of directive to the malach, and that malach will move you, which is the result or the consequence of your deed. See? So a person really, because he has free will, you see, will move the actual transcendental force himself. Yeah. So that's a very different situation, obviously, you know.
So you're saying that I'm moving first, or I want to move, that makes
well, you want to move. See, that decision is not placed there by anybody. That's what free will. That's your own. You make the decision what you want to do. I once mentioned that. It's very hard to understand how that works. Because how could you have something which is not created by God before you thought of it? In other words, free will means that you actually decide something that doesn't exist before you decide. But how's that possible? Because you cannot create a decision. You can only do something that was created before, and then you use it. But Bechira, free will, is where you actually create a decision independent of the Rabbanu Shalom. It would seem so, you see. And then, of course, you move, and then your corresponding or parallel force moves exactly the way you moved.
Is it the fact that I move that it moves it, or the fact that I want to move that it moves it, and then I move because it tells me to move? Meaning,
I mean, which comes first?
Yeah.
Well, what it means is that you make the decision to move, you know, and what happens is that in some way you have the power to move that, independent of that. You know, it's not that. Well, it's interesting how it works, you know. In some way, you can move, and that moves along with what you want to do. So you initiate the action, and that receives that initiation. So it actually moves in accordance with the way you want. But it's more like it's reactive instead of proactive. You know, that's probably the way it does works and so on. You know, again, there's a two-way connection. Either it can move you, or you can move it. But either way, it must conform to your exact movements, you see. Yeah. So that's what the Baruch Hashem does, you know. In other words, everything else is acted upon. All creatures are acted upon. But, you know, in terms of man, since he has free will, he's not acted upon when he has free will. He actually can move the transcendental forces. What is interesting, obviously, is that a person, like I once mentioned, doesn't have complete free will. There are many things that he's forced to do. So in that case, the malach moves the force that moves you. You know, for instance, if a person has to be punished, so Bansham wants something to happen, right? So in that sense, he won't have free will. Then it works the same way by every animal, where the malach will move the force, and that will move you to be involved in a situation where you get punished. What was that?
Yehuda.
Yeah, yeah, sure. Yeah. He had no will, he had no free will. It was all based on the Bereshit, you know. Because the Darshan, Yehuda said, Sot komi meni, she's more righteous. She's more righteous than I am. So the Chazal Darshan, Mimeni, wasn't Yehuda's statement, it was God. He just said, Sotko, she's right. And then a Basco came out and said, Mimeni, right? Mimeni means from me. Where the Bonshim said, this is from me, I took away your Bechira. You see? And so on, you know. In any case, so that's what the Hashgacha really is. You see, it's an over. He oversees, decides, and then he imparts something on the person. So therefore, what comes out is that every single deed that a person does must have a consequence. Why? Because every deed he does in some way relates to good or bad. You see. Even that which is neutral in some sense can be good or bad. You know. In other words, does it assist him in doing the mitzvahs? Or in some way allows him to do a sin? Even though it looks innocuous. You know what I'm saying? You know, so let's say a guy wants to take a break, right? So he wants to take a break. Let's say he's doing something. Let's say he's learning Torah, right? And he just has to take a break to relax his mind. So all of a sudden he just, you know, goes into bed or whatever, you know, and just listens to some niggin music, whatever the guy does, right? So that's neutral. You're not doing anything. But since he's doing it for a mitzvah, to take a rest before he goes back, he learns Torah. Therefore, that is considered a mitzvah. So it comes out that even neutral things, really, in many ways, can be connected to good or bad. And therefore, there's a consequence to that, you see. So in the end, there's no such thing as something which is neutral. Because it can always be identified or related in some way to something which will help you do the tikkun, or something which will not help you, and even not help you, you know, like why aren't you, you know, there are six mitzvahs which are tamid, tamidious, they are constant, you see, you know, one is to believe in God, to fear God, to love God, you know, whatever, there are six mitzvahs tamidious, you know, so when you're relaxing, why aren't you doing one of the six mitzvahs, you see? Why aren't you thinking about the Ribbono Shel in whatever way, you see? So therefore, you're not doing anything in those six mitzvahs can be considered, well, you're not doing a mitzvah, so therefore, that's a negative. You know, it's hard to imagine that, you know, whether something is positive or negative, even though it doesn't look positive or negative, can be so significant as to itself be positive or negative. You know, I guess, you know. Like, think about it. Moshe Rabbeinu, you know. I would think that Moshe Rabbeinu's, every second of his life, he was doing a mitzvah. Even if he wasn't doing a mitzvah. Because every second of his life, he was thinking about the Baruch Hashem. A man who's completely connected to Baruch Hashem, Dveikus, you know, is always thinking about God. Does he ever stop?
Moshe Rabbeinu was the biggest
tzaddik
ever.
Well, he was the biggest Navi. You know, he had the greatest ability of prophecy. Does that mean he was the greatest tzaddik?
Why was he?
You know, I want to tell you something. I showed that it probably wasn't the greatest tzaddik, right? Why? What's the proof? There are only four people that never sinned. But Moshe Rabbeinu sinned. There you are. He already lost. He lost his claim, right? He sinned by the snare. You know he did. He spoke Lashon Hara about the Jews. He said they won't believe me, and Chazal say that was a sin of Lashon Hara. He also sinned when he came running back to the Baruch Shalom and said, you know, you sent me to for what purpose, you know? You know, and meanwhile, the Paro made a gzera, a decree, that not only did they have to make bricks, they got to go and gather their straw. And obviously, to do in the middle of the night. So Moshe Rabbeinu came running back to the Baruch Hashem at the end of Parshas Shemois and said, you know, not only have I not redeemed them, what's the whole point of sending me? So the Baruch Hashem punished them by saying, Ata Tira, now you will see what I do to Paro. You know, what do you mean now? Now you will see what I will do to Paro, but you won't see what I will do to the kings of Canaan. And that automatically meant that Moshe Rabbeinu wouldn't go into Canaan. You see, so clearly Moshe Rabbeinu did sin, you know, whereas there are four people that never sinned. You know, I would imagine they would be greater in tzidkus than Moshe Rabbeinu.
How about level?
Who?
Level of connections to Hashem. Was he the highest?
He was the highest, yeah.
Was it,
but you know, you wonder, is it because of his avoido? No, it wasn't because of avoido. It was because it was required at that time for a person to have that level in order for Klal Yisrael to receive the Torah.
Lechreid.
What was that?
Lechreid.
What about it? Yeah. Yeah, and?
Lechreid. It says, go down for your madriga.
Yeah, well, you go down from your madriga that you're supposed to be Mashiach. Correct, yeah, so you have to go down, yeah. You know, it was sometimes you are very great, not because you deserve to be great, because it is necessary for you to be that great, that right, in order for people to be able to do their job. So it comes out that it is the needs of the tzibur that makes you, can give you a certain madriga that you by yourself don't deserve. You see? So clearly at the time of Klal Yisrael coming out of Egypt, going to receive the Torah, right? They needed somebody who was an intermediary. The Baruch Hashem initially didn't need Moshe Rabbeinu because he appeared to them twice and then they all died, right? Then he resurrected them, right? And then they ran over to Moshe and said, we can't tolerate this. We need to accept the Torah through you as an intermediary. So that necessitated Moshe Rabbeinu now being a Navi, right, in which he can access the Torah at the highest level of Nevuah. So therefore the Torah which he accesses has complete clarity. Because if he didn't see the Torah in a clear way, he would be giving an unclear Torah, which you can't do. So therefore Moshe Rabbeinu had to be the greatest prophet, right, because he had to give Klal Yisrael the Torah with the clearest vision of Nevuah, of prophecy, you see? But that was because they said, we don't want to receive it directly from God, right? Because they all died, right? So they said, you be the intermediary. So that immediately imposed a Nevuah, which is second to none, on Moshe Rabbeinu, you know? So I'm not saying he didn't deserve it, I you know? But you certainly don't need to go that far. You can just say that whether he deserved it or not, he had to have it. Because once you're the conduit of Torah, you need to have Nevuah at that level, or else it just doesn't go. Because then your Torah doesn't have the greatest clarity of all. You see what I'm saying? So therefore, that's what happened, you know? So in that sense, he certainly was the greatest, but, you know, because he had to be the greatest.
Well, he also had the greatest love of Hashem.
Again, you know, he was the greatest onuf. That's what the Torah testifies to, right? That we know because the Torah says he was the greatest humble person that ever lived. But it doesn't say he loved the God the most, right?
Well,
it doesn't say that.
No,
what? Why
he says no with the snare. He said no to snare,
yeah.
Because he didn't want to disappoint Hashem later on when he's going to get the job.
I don't know what you're saying. He said no, I don't want the job. He held off the Baruch Hashem for a week.
Yes, because he didn't want to disappoint him later because of his Ahavas Hashem.
Because of his what?
Ahavas, the love.
Yeah, I once said, yeah. But what are you trying to bring out?
That he had a great love of Hashem.
No, that's not a question. Your question was that he had the greatest love of all.
Right.
Of every human that ever lived, every Jew that ever lived. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't say anything like that, you know. Mm-hmm. But it does say that he was the most humble man. Fine. You know. I would imagine if somebody is the greatest humble man, that he probably had the greatest fear of God. Usually go hand in hand, you know. Somebody who had that type of humility, right? Then he had the greatest awareness of who God is. Because humility comes from an understanding of who the Ribbono Shel Olam really is. And that he clearly had. No man ever understood God the way Moshe Rabbeinu did. Nobody. So as it says, face to face, you know, and so on. So obviously, you know. So it's probable that he had the greatest fear of God, you know. And probably had the greatest love of God, you know. I would go along with that, you know. Even though it doesn't say that, you know. But in any case, certainly Moshe Rabbeinu was, whatever he was the tops. You know, that's claw like that, you know, and so on, you know. So this is a very important concept that the Ribbono Shel Olam 24/7 has got his eye on you. You know, never leaves. You know, he never diverts his attention. He never gives you a sort of like a break. You know, there's no such thing as a vacation from God. You know what I'm saying? And like I say, because every second of a man's existence, of a Jew's existence, can be evaluated as a positive or a negative. That's why. So if every second you exist can be evaluated, well, is it positive or negative, then obviously every second will have a response, will have a consequence. And therefore the Ribbono Shel Olam must see you every second, you see. Like I say, you know, even when a person's relaxing, he could be doing the six mitzvahs, which are constant, you know. And if he's not, like I say, you know, it'd be interesting to know Moshe Rabbeinu. That means every second of Moshe Rabbeinu's life had probably a positive idea. I mean, it's very hard to believe and understand that, you know. But obviously that's probably what was. You know, so in that sense, Moshe Rabbeinu was, the greatest, and so on. You know. Now we know also that the whole purpose of the world of the Bria is the Ribbono Shel Olam wants an Adam, and today of course it's a Jew, although it's really everybody, because the Ribbono Shel Olam really wants everybody in Olam Haba, not just Jews. In Olam Haba there will be different levels, that's true, you know. But really, the Ribbono Shel Olam wants Goyim in Olam Haba, you know, if they do the right thing. Obviously, you know, especially if you're Ben Noach, you know, if you're Ben Noach, and you do it because God commanded the Noachide laws, which we had in today's parasha, actually, you know, then you get Olam Haba. Does that mean that God, you got into Olam Haba by accident? No. The Ribbono Shel Olam wants every human being into Olam Haba. The difference in levels. But even a goy has the ability to become a Jew. And if that's the case, he earns an Olam Haba like a Jew. Same thing. If he prefers to remain a goy, but a ben noach, then also get Olam Haba, you know, at a different level, or whatever, and so on. But really, the Ribbono Shel Olam wants mankind in Olam Haba. And you need to make the choice. At what level do you want to be in Olam Haba? So therefore the purpose of man is in any case Olam Haba for everybody, you know. And like I said, you need to make the choice at what level you will be in Olam Haba. So you can say therefore that God, the entire purpose of creation is to attach to God, that's called Vekus, right? To attach to Mershom. I said, you know, but he wants it for everybody, not just for the Jewish people. However, it is the Jewish people that have to create, so to speak, Olam Haba. A goy cannot create Olam Haba, you see. He's restricted because he doesn't have the neshama that can tap into all the worlds, you know. But as such, he can certainly get Olam Haba, but then he will get it through the conduit called the Jew. But there's no question that the concept of Dveikus, that the Baruch Hashem wants is for everybody, you know, not just for Jews. The only difference is the Jew is the only one that can create Olam Haba with his acts and his deeds and his mitzvahs and so on, right? Fine, you know. And therefore, he will be entitled to a much greater Olam Haba. But don't get the idea that the Baruch Hashem only wants Jews there. The Baruch Hashem is not that type of God. He created mankind, he wants them all. It's a tragedy that the Bnei Noach, you know, that were the 70 nations, excluded themselves from the ability to create Olam Haba and to be, and thus to be a masakin, just like the Jews, somebody that can rectify creation. That's an important akuda, you know, in that sense. So therefore, everybody can get into Olam Haba, you know, based on what he wants or what his level should be and so on, you know. And of course, Olam Haba, the main idea in Olam Haba is to be attached to the Baruch Hashem, that's called Dveikus. And I once explained that, no, we don't really know what goes on in Olam Haba, but there is something that goes on in the sense of existence, that in some way, your existence is different than your existence now. You know, in other words, existence itself here has no degrees. You either exist or you don't exist. But you know, in the Haba, you exist more. We don't know what that means. What do you mean to exist more? Either I am or I'm not. But when you have Dveikus to the Baruch Shalom, you actually exist more. And only in Olam Haba will that be experienced and understood, you see. And therefore, and that apparently is the greatest pleasure a person can derive, you see. And the reason for that, I once said, is because the Baruch Shalom is existence itself. And therefore, he can give you, by making you closer to him, not in distance, but in terms of being, you know, the Baruch Hashem will reveal himself in a certain sense to you, and you will therefore experience the existence of God. And in that experience, the existence of God, which is pure existence, you will vastly increase. But apparently it's infinite, because Olam Haba is an infinite upward journey. You see, there is no end to the experience of Olam Haba, and therefore there's no end to the pleasure. Every, I don't know if it's every day, there's no such thing as a day there, but it's every second you are Oila. That's why it says a tzaddik, there's no menucha in Olam Haba, you know, which means that a tzaddik will be experiencing, there's no menucha, there's no stability, there's no rest, there's no, you know, stationary, that's it. Here you are, and that's it, you know. That means not only will there be a constant source of pleasure, but that pleasure will increase infinitely. And there's no end to that, you know. So therefore, that ultimately is what's called the reward in Olam Haba and so on, you know. Now, I mentioned also before, you know, quite a while ago, the whole concept of Namelik Sufa, that you must earn the reward. In other words, you must cause the reward itself. In other words, therefore, you are responsible for the reward. If not, and I gave a whole share on that, then you will have what's called bread of shame, which means that in some way, once mentioned, you know, you will experience an inferiority, and that's no good, you see, because the neshama, of course, is a created entity, and therefore it must be makabel, it must receive, because it's created. It has to receive that which God wants to give it, which is existence. The problem is the neshama also has a divine aspect to it, and it, you know, and therefore it has the feeling, so to speak, that it's a divine being, because it's a chelik lekamimal. It's also a part of God, you see. So that's an incredible conflict. You see, part of it experiences inferiority because it has to be created and sustained. But part of it feels it's a divine being because it's part of God. How do you, what do you call it, merge the two, you know?
Reconcile.
What was that?
Reconcile.
How do you reconcile? That's the word I was looking for, yeah. How do you reconcile the two? And the answer is because it has to do something which only a God can do. So, and what is that? It has to be the true cause of Olam Haba, for its own situation in Olam Haba. And therefore, only God can be a true cause. So, because the neshama has free will, it becomes a true cause. And that fact that it becomes a true cause for its status in Olam Haba is an incredible divine-like action. And therefore, it doesn't feel inferior, even though the whole Olam Haba, it's being fed existence. You see? But the fact that it now determined its status in the future world, that itself means that it no longer experiences the inferiority, even though it's still being fed, so to speak, the ability to exist. So that's critical. The whole concept of Namadik Sufa, bread of shame, is the reason why, obviously, there is a world. So here we can work and do that. That's why there's an Olam Hazeh. That's why there's a present day world. So it can create or cause whatever state it is in Olam Haba. And as a result of that, it no longer feels the shame of being a created entity. You see. So that's also, a very important idea. So this really prepares the neshama. In other words, without Olam Hazeh, there wouldn't be an Olam Haba. First of all, the Jews created, And the second thing, could you imagine being in Olam Haba and existing in a state of bread of shame for eternity? It'd be the worst torture, So therefore, the Baruch Hashem doesn't want that. And obviously, as a result of that, he has to create an Olam Hazeh. You see, yeah. So this really brings us to the whole idea of what the Rabban Hashem did, the fact that he has a hashgach to the entire world, and so on, oversees and directs the entire world, because you must earn your place in the future world, and therefore, God has to look at what you did. Did you in fact create Olam Haba, or did you create nothing? You see, so clearly the concept of evaluation of a person comes into existence because you need to do a job. Now that I need to do a job, that job has to be evaluated, right? And that's the whole reason for judgment. It's nothing more than ultimately an evaluation. Did you or did you not create your own Olam Haba, your own future world? That is the question, you see. And therefore, there's a judgment. And that's the only reason why there's a judgment. The judgment or the evaluation is on what? On what you have to do. And since you need to do what? You need to create your own Olam Haba. Well, there you are. That has to be judged. You see? Or else without that, there is no judgment. There would be no din, no judgment, justice, nothing. If you didn't have a task, why would there be a judgment? You see, it's only because you were given the task because of the bread of shame that you need to feel that you are doing something divine. Therefore, that necessitates a judgment and evaluation, which therefore necessitates a supervision. You see? So therefore, the supervision of God is because he gave you a task. And in many ways, the consequences of that is a result of the evaluation of what you did. Very important idea. See, and that's what Ramchal also says, okay. And now what we're going to go into, when God evaluates, what happens? You see, what happens? What is the evaluation and what happens? But I just will say one thing, which is very important, is that the Rosh wants two things in Olam Haba. One, he wants an individual in Olam Haba. And the second thing he wants is a community in Olam Haba. God wants a community of some sort in Olam Haba. Therefore, the Hashgacha is going to be split down the middle. There's a Hashgacha in terms of an individual, and there's a Hashgacha in terms of a society, a whole nation.
It's not just that he's judging you based on your contribution to society now. He also wants you to be part of some greater society in Olam Haba?
Yeah. Well, like I said, you will be judged based on the, you'll be judged or evaluated based on your own acts, right? But then you will be judged also in terms of what you do for society.
I'm saying, well,
and he also, what was that?
My question is, will it be a real society in Olam Haba of some sort?
Yes.
Whatever it is.
Yeah, yeah. Because he doesn't want an individual, he wants to rob him. You know, imagine there's one guy in Olam Haba. You know, the guy's going to look around and say, hey, it's pretty lonely up here. You know what I'm saying? I'm the only guy, not only I'm the only guy, I'm the only guy for all eternity. You know, it's incredibly lonely up here. You know?
Isn't there some sort of chazal that says that that each person has its own olam?
But still, you know, you'll interact with everybody. In other words, you're not going to see their reward, because that reward, in certain sense, probably is internal. You don't want the guys to explain. Look, two guys sit down in a restaurant, right? You know, and they have the same dish. But the experience of that food or that dish is different for both people. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
Now, how do you evaluate that? You don't. You can try to look at his face and see his smile. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you can't evaluate. You know, two guys are eating, let's say, a steak dinner, right? And one guy's going absolutely crazy, but he's just eating it. You don't know. And he's feeling this unbelievable pleasure, right? The other guy, okay, not bad. You know, it's a piece of meat, big deal, you know? You know, so how do you know the difference? You don't, you know? Yeah, so same thing in Olam Haba, you know? You don't necessarily know what the guy's experiencing and so on, but the guy is experiencing whatever he is. But anyway.
In that sense, is that what we find about stories regarding Gan Eden, where, you know, people interact in Gan Eden, or we...
Yeah. That's right. There's an interaction. It's called the Olam HaNeshamas. You know, there are souls there, and there's a whole society, whatever that's going on there, you know.
Yeshivas.
Yeshiva, I mean, you know, yeah, I mean, whatever, they're learning Torah and so on and so forth, you know. I mean, obviously it's more than just learning Torah. You know, we don't have an idea what they're experiencing and so on, you know. But it's a society, you know. So what I'm saying now is that the Moshiach wants two things. He wants individuals, and he wants a society, wants a whole group, nation, whatever, in Olam Haba. And therefore, his direction, his oversight, and direct his hashgacha, right, his supervision, is going to have manifest itself in different ways with different, with the society, as opposed to the individual. So that we'll go into next week, you know. Any questions? Okay.
I was wondering, I was talking with my friend, hi Maria.
Yeah.
In the past few years, some people have become immensely rich.
Rich, yes.
Like Jeff Bezos, for example, from Amazon.
Yeah, wow. You know what he's worth?
I just heard.
I think he's worth, $100 or $110
billion.
$160 billion.
He passed Gates.
Bill Gates is poor compared
to
him. Poor Bill Gates. They have to pass around the hat for the guy, Bill Gates, you know?
In 1 year, he went from being behind Bill Gates to being $100 billion above Bill Gates.
What's he worth now, 160?
160.
Right, it was only 110. But you know what Amazon is worth?
160. So he opened up his store in a garage. A bookstore 20 years ago.
I know. He started out selling books.
Selling books out of
his garage. From a picture of him sitting in his office. It's a messy office with a printout. One of those long, you know, banner papers with scribbled on Amazon.
Yeah,
Amazon, right. So that's how he started 20 years. Is there like some type of shefa? And with that, in these days, and that shefa could be maybe translated in zchuyos too, meaning a person could do it. His idea was zikuya rabim, and a person in 20 years could amass as much as the biggest tzaddikim that ever lived.
That type of hatzlocha, you know, there are two dinim here, you know, that type of hatzlocha of success, right, has nothing to do with Jeff Bezos, yeah. God decided that somebody has to be in that position because the world needs an Amazon.com. That's what he decided. Now then the question is who? Who's the guy, you know? So we don't know why he chose Bezos. Somebody had to be picked because God decided that the world needs an Amazon. Right? I don't do it Bezos.
For Oyama Bo, we need the Amazon.
What?
For Oyama Bo, we need Amazon Fresh. We need Amazon.
Yeah. Well, actually, I'm wondering when Jeff Bezos is going to say Amazon is Oyama Habo. It's got everything you need, right? I mean, listen, maybe part of Amazon is because God has to show you, you know, what's Oyama Habo going to look like? Where everything is available, but you have to have some type of, you know, you have to have some type of a model to look at. Oh, now I know what Olam Haba is. Mm-hmm. So maybe you look at Amazon. You know, it's astounding with the Hatzlocha, you know. That's why you have an Amazon. Not because of Jeff Bezos. But for whatever reason, God decided he's going to be the guy that will bring Amazon into existence. And I will give the Shefa the incredible success that he needs. Now, we don't know why him. Just like we don't know why there's Bill Gates. We don't know why anybody becomes a multi. He's not a rich man, Jeff Bezos. His wealth is beyond rich.
Yeah.
It's not even super rich.
No.
It's off the planet. It's like it's off the charts, you know. And that's what the Baruch Shem decided and so on, you know. The Baruch Shem put the idea in his mind. It had nothing to do with him. He put the idea into his mind. And Baruch Hashem said, okay, now I'm going to give you wealth and so on. You know, in many ways, it's like Avraham Avinu. He was a very wealthy man. You know, in fact, he could argue with, Yitzhak, Avraham Yitzhak, not Yaakov so much, but Avraham Yitzhak could, he talked to Avimelech like he was an equal. In fact, Avimelech said that God is with you. And Avimelech is the king of the Plishtim. You know, I mean, people don't realize that he's talking to a king where the king is begging him, let's make a treaty. What is that supposed to mean? Means he is equal to at least or greater than Avimelech, who is the king of the Philistines, the Plishtim, you know? So how did Baruch Hashem do that, you know? So his wealth was consisted of flock. I mean, he probably had pasture, you know, like a million sheep or something like that, you know, which was obviously the wealth in those days, you know? And probably had, whatever, I don't know what, probably created in gold because he sold it and so on and so forth. He was a fabulously wealthy man, Avraham Avinu. Because the Baruch Hashem said, "Vavocha Shemecha, I'll make you great, and you're going to be, you know, that's it, you know." So that's what he did to this guy, you know. Why him? Unknown. You have to know who he is. Begilgal, you know. Maybe he was in, 300 years ago. He was a reincarnation. You know, maybe he was a goy then, and he did tremendous chesed for Jews. You know what I'm saying? Or even if he did tremendous chesed to goyim. You know, it's also important to help other people, you know. We don't know, and so on. But for whatever reason, you got chosen. You know, the question, what does he have to do with that wealth, is a different story. That's a different story, you know. Is he going to use that wealth purely for his own greed, or just to become wealthier, you know? Or is he going to try to do something in terms of helping people, you know? Bill Gates gives a lot of money. He's got a whole, you know, and he's convinced other billionaires.
Foundation,
yeah, which is a big, I mean, it's a mitzvah to help people, you know, huge, you know? So I don't know if Jeff Bezos is part of that. That I don't know, you know? But for his sake, I hope he is, or else, because listen, the guy's going to drop dead someday, and he had nothing. What does he have from all this? Can't take it with him, you know? But if he does mitzvahs with it, it'd be fabulous, you know? If I ever spoke to Jeff Bezos, you know, not likely. You know? And he asked me, Rabbi, what do you think I should do with all this money?
Right.
So I would say, you know, the first thing you have to think about is your future after you're dead. There is a future, right? And if you want the greatest bang for the buck, as they say in English, right, then help the Jews. You have no idea of the reward. And help the Jews means in terms of chesed, right? In terms of helping Torah, help, whatever it is, help the Jews. You have no idea what that means to God and what you will reap in the future world. That's what I would tell the guy, you know? But there's a problem, because I don't know if he's zoicha for that. He probably doesn't merit to even do that. That people don't understand. To give that kind of money to the Jews, imagine... He can give every year, you know, he can give $500 million. I think I would support every yeshiva on the planet. Right? Is it $500 million?
He would,
right?
Notice it.
What?
He wouldn't notice it.
No, he wouldn't notice it. How could he possibly know, you know? And he could do that for years, you know? But he's probably not zoicha, because the reward of that is infinite. And he's not worthy of that reward. But at some level, I'm sure he can. But if he asks me, give money to the Jews, because they are your ticket to Ilam Habo, you know, and so on. But I don't think he's going to ask me. But anyway, in fact, that's what they all should do. It's a tragedy when you have Jewish billionaires that give their money to everything but the Jewish people. And there are a lot of guys. You know, I forgot his name. Once read some guy. It was also, I don't know, it was hundreds of millions of dollars, you know. So he gave $125 million to his high school in New Jersey.
They give to colleges, to hospitals.
Colleges, yeah. You know, come on. A guy was Jewish. But that's the greatest punishment God can give to this guy, is not to give a penny to Jews. That's a tremendous einish, punishment. Because here he's got the money, and if he ever gave it to the Jews, it would be just fabulous where he would wind up. Yet God puts in his mind to give it to some incredible stupidity. Or not even if it's something, but it's nothing. You know, okay, you know, you help. But the difference between giving to the Jewish people and helping them do the mitzvahs and so on, and giving it to a basically a nondescript charity, there's not even comparison.
It's a little bit like the ownership of the Nachash. Hashem gave him his parnos and said, I don't want to see you again.
Yeah, that's one of the pshatim. Yeah. What an oinish. I once, you know, read the... And then many very wealthy Jews that don't give any money to Jewish causes, really. Or if they do, it's minuscule compared to what they're worth. Minuscule, you know. And I never understood these people, you know. And I'm talking about Jews that know about Judaism. They are Jewish, yet they hardly give any money. What a punishment that they are receiving. And then when they die and they realize the truth, you can't believe what's called the charata, the regret that they will have. But it's too late. Now the money's gone to somebody else, and you don't have a thing. You can't do anyway, you know. Listen, that's all part of the Hashgacha. God looks at this guy and he says, you know, you don't deserve that type of mitzvah. So I'm going to make sure, you know, you're going to give it to your cats. You know, the people, I think there were people that lived with 100 cats. I think it was a woman, something like that, said 100 cats. And she bequeathed $10 million to her cats. Now, I don't know what the law said. I don't think they said, you know, whatever. It's absurd, you know. This is a sick woman, crazy woman. What are you giving the cats for? I mean, it shows how sick it is, you know. But but that's an incredible punishment. That the Moshim said, you're only worthy to give it to cats. Now, don't get me wrong. You removed Tzar Bali Chaim. That's true. You know, you remove. You know, it's a chesed to treat your animal in the right way. You know, to feed them and so on. But come on, it's about the lowest level you can get. I think the cruelty to animal organizations would probably disagree with me, right? Probably and say, "What do you mean? It's like, you know, forget about it. This is like the
cruelty to animals is more important than avoiding cruelty to people."
Yes, of course, you know, but that's all part of the Hashgacha, which we'll read in the Sefer. You know, when God decides to give something. What is he basing on, you know? And so on, you know. But
it's not quick.
Yeah.
But it's an unrelated question about you were saying Moshe Rabbeinu had to be who he was because of the circumstances.
That you know, that certainly dictated who he was. But whether he deserved it beside his own avodah, you know, it's not necessary to say that. Maybe.
Because I see Avraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov. They were tested.
Yeah.
They definitely deserved their level.
Yes.
But how could you have three avos that happen to be a father, a son, and a grandson?
Yeah.
It just seems like kind of incredible that the three biggest people happen to be in three generations, in three consecutive generations.
Well, I can understand. I tell you, it's easy to understand Yitzhak and Yaakov. Because they had a teacher. Yitzhak had his father Avram, And Yaakov had his father Yitzchak. And even Avram was alive when Yaakov, Avram Avinu died when Yaakov was 15. That was the, you know, when he sat Shiva and so on, you know. The wonder is Avram. I mean, the whole world was Avram. The whole world was pagan, you know. And here comes a man. That's the wonder, you know. I mean, he was an incredibly, Avram Avinu was an unbelievably bright person, you know. But still, you know, he had to go against the tide of an entire world that worshipped idols all the time, you know. And not only that, you know, most people need a model to do good behavior. If you see a tzaddik, then you can model yourself after that tzaddik. One of the reasons why so many people today, why Jews are exempt, not exempt, but really they're not held in any way accountable, it's because no tzaddikim to look at. You know what I'm saying? Most people are just regular guys, you know. But in the previous generation, you know, imagine if you lived on a block that you had the Chofetz Chaim living, you know, and he was, you know, you'd be a whole different guy. You just by looking at him, the inspiration you would get by looking at the Chofetz Chaim, or any of the incredible tzaddikim and so on, you know.
He asked me how Terach was zocheh to have Avram. At the end of the day, Terach had Avram.
And not only that, what Avram did for Terach is incredible. Terach is sitting high because he had Avram Avinu, but it's not just Avram Avinu. Can we imagine the reward of Terach? You know, which is something most people, which is good that you bring it up, you know. Because Terach not only is elevated by Avram, but Avram, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Moshe, the whole Klal Yisrael all started from Terach. Could you imagine where this man is? You know?
So what I was thinking is that there's a family, when I was growing up, there's a family my parents knew.
Yeah.
Well, they knew one of the members of the family, and they were Goyish. We knew this one Ger, and that whole family, all of the children became Ger, every single one of them.
Because of this man.
Parents, well, no, there's just a family. So every single one of the children became Gerim, like religious Gerim, and the parents were all on board. They themselves weren't Megayer, but they're happy with it.
Yeah.
So I mentioned it to a Rosh Kol in Eretz Yisrael, and he said there must have been something special going on in that family.
Yes, no question
so
about that.
It could be that even if Terach was an Oved Avodah Zarah, but there must have been, it could be there was something there.
Yeah.
That caused a difference.
Yes. Why was Terach zeuche to have Avraham Avinu? Yeah. Oh yeah, it must be something.
Even though he was a Machti.
Yeah.
He had a store, an Avodah Zarah store.
Yeah.
He was a Machti.
Correct,
that
yeah.
That was a Chote. But yeah. Still, there must have been something going on.
Correct. No question about that. That's why I say, and I have to end with this, that's why I say, if you want to do a mitzvah, great. But the greatest mitzvah to do, Zikui HaRabim. Do something that will benefit the multitude, because then you get a reward for every person, their kids, anybody that they influence, you know, which will go on until the Mashiach comes. That's the best thing to do, you know.
It's like Amazon. Oh, yeah. None of those stores.
The what?
Every store that sells, he makes money.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. That's right, you know. So that's always the best mitzvah, you know. Always try to do something that influences not one person, although one person is very great to do that, you know, but to influence 10 Jews, 100, thousands of Jews. It's priceless, you know, because every Jew that's influenced, you collect. You get a schus for that, you know. That's what you have to grab, you know. I mean, you think of some people who had that, like Rashi. You imagine with the reward of Rashi. Because everybody learns Rashi, you know, through the Gemara, and, you know, sometimes you think about that, you know, especially Rashi, because he's like, you know, he's like one of the most, you know, or Rav Ashi, not Rashi, Rav Ashi, he wrote the Gemara. So every Jew who learns Gemara is Rav Ashi put it together, or Rebbe. These people are infinitely greater than Jeff Bezos, in terms of the amount of money, so to speak, schus they have.
Like a Rothschild.
Who?
Like a Rothschild.
Yeah. Yeah. Or I influenced Michael Rothschild to open up his thing. So who knows what I got, right? But anyway, it's incredible.
But Roshav is here in Eklund?
No, he's in Muncie, but he's Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. But you have to remember, I've given my Lashon Hara Shiur to over 40,000 people.
Yeah.
So it's not just, I got my own stuff, whatever, But, so it's always the best thing to do for Zikri Rabin. It really is, because that's the greatest payoff of all, So on, but in any case, okay, so we'll continue about the whole concept of Hashem Kocha next week, Okay.
Previously, you said that Yetzer HaTov is not an angel, that it's a neshama of the person.
Yeah, yeah.
Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim says that Yetzer HaTov is an angel, that when Gemara says that there is two angels following the person, one on the left, one on the right, that one is the Yetzer HaTov angel and the other one is the Yetzer HaRa angel.
Yeah.
Like.
Well, the Ramchal clearly indicates that it's not a malach, It's the neshama. It goes to the sikhli, but that the neshama itself. Ramchal never mentions Yetzer Tov. I mean, in the sense of an angel, it's always the person himself is the Yetzer Tov. The neshama doesn't need a Yetzer Tov. It doesn't need a Yetzer Hara, because the Yetzer Hara is beyond what it is. But anyway.
It's from outside. Yeah,
sure.